You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We are not in a series in Romans, although we've been there for a few weeks and we'll be a little bit more. We're in a series called One Another, looking in the New Testament at all of these one another commands, all these commands that are given to the church, given to the body of Christ for how we're supposed to love one another and care for one another and live in relationship with one another. I think you probably know this, but it bears repeating. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. It is not a solo project. It is not the epitome of Christian discipleship to retreat somewhere for a very, very long period of time and then return and say, look at the progress that I have made. But by God's design and in God's wisdom, He means for us to grow, most especially in the context, in the matrix of a local church, in relationship to one another. In fact, God means for our relationship with one another as a church to be a powerful, powerful testimony to the power of the gospel in our lives. That it's not just our testimony to the world, is not just my solo project, look at me or listen to me, but we should be able to point to the church. Our life together as a church should point to the truth of the gospel and the power of God to change lives. And that's what, by God's grace, we mean to do. This morning, we are considering another installment in this One Another sermon series. Just one short verse this morning. Many implications. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Romans 12, verse 10. This is what God says. Love one another with brotherly affection. That's the umbrella command for this whole series. Love one another. Love one another with brotherly affection. And here's our focus this morning. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you'd help us as we look at this, as we look to your word, as we look to these instructions that you have for us. Lord, Father, they are for our good, they are for your glory, and we will in this need much help. What you're calling us to here is not easy for us, it's not natural for us, we frankly won't want to do it. And so I pray that you would impress on us, even this morning, as we look at your word, that your Spirit who inspired these words would impress on our minds and hearts the urgency of this command, the beauty and goodness of this command, and would begin to change us individually and as a church to become a culture of people who outdo one another in showing honor. Lord, I pray you do all of this for our good and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. There is a rather remarkable scene in one of the more famous movies about the Iliad. You know the story of the Iliad, Homer's The Iliad, the great epic poem that predates Christ by centuries, and the story of the Greek army or the Greek fleet who sails across the Aegean and for 10 years is storming the city of Troy trying to recover a stolen princess. Well, the story is a remarkable one, but there's a fascinating scene in the story, in the movie. It's not actually in the book. Movies take liberties sometimes with books. I don't know if you know that, but they will. And they do in this movie as well. And there's a scene that the most powerful and famous Greek warrior is a man named Achilles. His father is a king, his mother is a goddess, as the story goes, and Achilles is there, but he's a brooding and sulking warrior. He is the greatest of Greek warriors, but he often doesn't want to fight because he doesn't get the honor or the recognition or plunder that he feels he deserves. And during one point in the story, Achilles is brooding off in his tent down by the sea, and his closest friend, a childhood friend named Patroclus, puts on his armor and goes out to fight. And as he's out fighting, concealed in Achilles' armor, Hector, the greatest Trojan warrior, comes out to fight against him, and they fight, and Hector kills him, believing that he's killed Achilles, the great Greek warrior, only to discover that he's wrong. Well, when Achilles hears that Patroclus is dead, he's furious and heartbroken, and he goes out. In the movie, he goes out, he recovers from his sulking, brooding ways, and determines to avenge Patroclus' death. And in the movie, he goes out and he stands. He approaches the doors, the walls of the city of Troy, stands out in front of the gate, the walls towering, all the soldiers defending the city looking down, and he just starts to yell, "Hector!" And he waits 10 seconds, and he yells again, "Hector!" over and over. And as the movie goes, Hector is, well, he's safe in the city, ensconced in his palace, there with his wife and young child. In one strict sense, of course, he doesn't need to go anywhere. Achilles can't get into the city. He's safe. That's what his wife would like him to do, stay right there. But in another sense, he has no choice. They're all driven. They're all driven by something powerful in this context. Achilles is driven by the need to avenge Patroclus and his honor. And as he comes and he calls out Hector, Hector has no choice. To stay would be cowardly. No warrior would stay safely in the city when called out in this way. Hector must respond to honor as well. And as the story goes, and as you probably know, Hector goes out to fight Achilles. Neither of them have any choice. And Achilles kills him there in the plains in front of the city. And then to dishonor Hector, ties him up behind his chariot and drags his body around to make display. Honor and dishonor all over this story. Eventually he'll drag Hector all the way back to the Greek camp near the shores of the sea. And not too long after, a day or two later, Priam, the king of the Trojans, will come out under cover of night, dressed in lowly garb as though an unimportant shepherd or something. And he comes and somehow he gets through the lines and he gets to the tent of Achilles and reveals himself. And there is a father begs for the body of his son, Hector, who's been killed, that he might bury him and give him the honor that he is due. Honor, shame, dishonor, all over this story. All over their mindset. Now, the challenge for us as we hear that story, or frankly, the challenge for us as we hear Paul's command here to outdo one another in showing honor, is that we don't have quite the same categories 20 centuries later for thinking about honor that they did. I mean, we get a feeling, I think we can get a sense of why these warriors feel like they must do what they feel they must do. But it's not quite so obvious to us how that plays out in a church, whether it's this Roman church in the first century or this church in America here in the 21st. But it is important. And we need to work now to try to understand what it is we're supposed to see. Well, we can make, I think, at the beginning, right from the outset, at least three introductory assumptions about this command. Outdo one another in showing honor. Here's a first assumption. God really wants us to honor one another. God really wants us to do this. In Romans, Paul has spent the first 11 chapters outlining what God has done for us in the gospel through Christ. How God has loved us and sent his son to die in our place and rise again so that by faith in him we might have salvation, might have eternal life. He has spent 11 chapters on that. And now, beginning in chapter 12, he wants to talk about, so what does that mean for us? In light of these 11 chapters of God's grace and power in Christ, what are we supposed to do? In light of what Jesus has done, what are we supposed to do? And so chapter 12 begins talking about how we must present our bodies as a living sacrifice in verse 1. And in verse 2, we got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And as he starts to give a whole long list of commands and instructions, one of the earliest of them is outdo one another in showing honor. Paul really wants us, he really wants Christians to do this. No, you outdo one another in showing honor. And since Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, we can be confident God wants us to honor one another as well. Second assumption, We aren't very good at this. We just aren't very good at this. That's why he has to give this command. He gives this command because it's not something that they do well. And since we hardly even have the categories for honoring one another, it is very likely we don't do this very well either. So God wants us to do this. We aren't very good at it. The third thing is we need help. We need help if we're going to do it. We need understanding minds to see why this is so important. I mean, if we were to sit down as a church, you know, make a big circle, and it would be a big circle this morning, say, let's talk. Let's talk about what we need here. I think we would go a very long time before someone would say, you know what, I don't know if we're really honoring each other the way we should. I just don't think that would come up. But Paul brings it up. We're going to need help. We need help to honor one another, to relate to one another in this ways. And the good news is, the New Testament, the Bible, gives us the best kind of help we could have. It gives us an example. An example. What does it look like? Turn to John 13. John chapter 13. If you're in Romans, go back to the book before is Acts, then before that is John. John chapter 13. A remarkable passage. This is the night before Jesus is going to be crucified. The disciples are gathered in the upper room. Look at verse 1. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Now that's a remarkable thing there. Just the remarkable thing that John would say all of this. Because there's a lot of words in there that might feel superfluous. Like you could get all the action with the very beginning. See, Jesus, you could skip the whole rest of the verse and start verse 4. Jesus rose from supper. I mean, that's the action there. And yet, John wants us to see into the mind of Jesus and the heart of Jesus in this place. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, Jesus knowing that he had come from God, Jesus knowing that he was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus, knowing he's from God, knowing he's going back to God, knowing that he is God, sits down in this context and begins to wash his disciples' feet. Now, that may not feel that remarkable to us because foot washing isn't something that we do. But this whole situation, everything about this story is extremely backwards. It is the opposite of the way the whole situation, the whole story, is supposed to go. Greco-Roman men, especially prominent ones, were very conscious of the concept of honor. People were due honor related to their social status. And people understood their social status. They understood where they fit in this hierarchy, where they were in the pecking order. I remember years ago, I was talking to a pastor, and he said, tell me about your church. What are your people like? And I'm like, how do you describe that? You know, they're nice, you're kind of like, well, is it more blue collar, or well, what kind of people? I'm like, how do you explain that? But see, in the first century in the church, they would know. They'd be able to look around the room and say, well, Mark comes from this level of society. He's here, he's not here, he's not here, he's right here. And Larry is... yeah. Right? But we would just look around the room and we would know. We would know where we all fit because it was built into their culture, built into society. There is a pecking order. If you're wealthy, that moves you toward the top. If you're connected to the household of the emperor, even if you're a slave, if you're an imperial slave, you're pretty high because you're connected to the emperor. Wealth moves you up. Freedom moves you up the list. There's all sorts of, if you're a citizen, that moves you up the list. If you are freeborn and not a slave, slaves tended toward the bottom. Now, there was a whole range there. Again, if you're a slave, and slaves could be wealthy. They could, if you were in an important household, down to if you're a regular domestic slave, that's fairly low. If you're a farm slave, that's a lot of work. If you're a mining slave, that's about the worst. You don't want to be that. But there's a whole pecking order. There's a whole, and everybody knows. And the thing is, depending on where you fit on that, you know it, the people around you know it, and you give honor, you give deference related to where that person fits in that whole thing. So here, Jesus gathers with his disciples in the upper room to celebrate the Passover the night before he's to be crucified. They're gathered together. All of them, as is custom, they're wearing some kind of sandal. Their feet are filthy from walking through the streets all day long. And the normal protocol would be the person of higher status, the person of higher honor, gets his feet washed by a servant, somebody of low honor. That's just how the world works. That's right. That's normal. Well, here in the story, Jesus, he's the ranking party. Now, in society as a whole, they didn't see him that way, but they understand him to be an important rabbi. He's the leader of this group, the teacher of this group. So as they gather together, what ought to be happening is Jesus gathers in the place of most prominence, and his inferiors will wash his feet. John takes pains to point out that would make the most sense, because Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, wealth is a big deal. What does Jesus own? Everything. He'd come from the Father. He's going to the Father. John wants to be very clear that Jesus should be served by others here, and instead, Jesus gives honor to his disciples. He treats them as though they're higher on the pecking order and he's lower. He gives them honor. He serves them. He washes their feet. And the reason why is very explicit. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet, put on his outer garments, resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" See what I'm doing here? "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." In other words, Jesus is like, you think of me up here, and that's exactly how you ought to think of me. Higher. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example for you that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant isn't greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is just, I'm doing this for a very particular reason, because I want you to see it and I want you to do it. Honor one another. It's hard for his followers. It has to be. It makes no sense. It goes against everything that they understand about how life in this world works. He tells them that the blessed life is not about accruing honor, gathering it to yourself, but giving it out, showing honor to others, even people who it feels don't deserve it. This is more than just a sentiment. It's more than just honor of like, well, when you think of people, think more highly of them. It's action. It's an actual way of living, not just a sentiment, but an action. Turn back to another example. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Jesus is gathered here in Luke 14 at the home of a Pharisee, a person of some distinction, a person in the Jewish world of fairly high and significant social status. And he's gathered there at their home for a meal. And early in this chapter 14, he heals a person of sickness. They have some conversation. And then in verse 7, he tells a parable to the people who were invited to this meal. Look, verse 7. He says, now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So here's what happens. I think we've talked about this before. He goes to this meal, and imagine a table spread out across the way here. And the table is set. It's going to be served by servants. People are going to be placed. And the head of the table is the main person of honor, generally the person throwing this banquet. And he is the person of highest honor here, and people have been invited. And again, in a context where everyone knows where they fit, and you can guess how that maps out onto the banquet. It maps out like this. That's the most honorable end. That's where the host sits. So seating kind of goes like this. The more honorable you are, the closer you sit to the host. And the less honorable are you, the farther away that you sit. Everyone understands how the game works. It's conspicuous. We know how this works. You want to be at this end. So Jesus, observing this happen at this dinner, he tells this story. Verse 8. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, I give your place to this person. And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And listen, Jesus is doing more here than simply giving some useful social etiquette advice. He's doing more than saying, look, you better be careful, because if you go too far this way, you might get kicked down to the other end, and that will be embarrassing. He's doing more than that. What he's saying is, the way things work in God's economy is very different than the way they work in society around you. Very different. Opposite. Opposite. The very next parable is about another banquet, and the master of the banquet is God himself. You know, it doesn't work that way in God's economy. It doesn't work that way at God's table. It doesn't work that way among God's people. It's God who humbles. It's God who exalts. We don't do that ourselves. In fact, James 4, you know that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So, where does all of that leave us? The disciples see Jesus washing their feet. The Roman Christians get this letter of, from Paul about outdo one another in showing honor. And both parties think, hey, that's just not how it works. Paul, you don't understand. Jesus, you don't understand. That is not how it works. The key is not to try to show more honor, but to get more honor. We have status. We have rank. We have protocols. You know, the churches in Rome would typically, they met in homes, right? They didn't have church buildings. They met in homes, and it would be the home of a wealthy person. No one else would have homes big enough to host a church. And you could imagine the leaders of these churches, the people whose homes they meet going, wait a minute, I am an important person. That's why I have a home this big. And there are people coming in here who are way lower. Now, I mean, slaves even, right? And they need to continue to show the honor and respect due to a person of my status and my position. But God is saying, through Jesus here in John 13, through Paul in Romans 12, he said, you don't know how it works. You've got it backwards. All of you are to honor one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. The one who is most worthy of honor, the one who will receive the greatest exaltation, is the one who humbles himself and gives honor to others. He's not permitting them. He's not permitting us to maintain a hierarchy within our church. To look around and go, well, who should I honor around here? Who deserves it? Who should I see as better than me? And who should I see as beneath me? No pecking order. No status, no classes. I'll do one another in showing honor to one another. Now, we could make this command easy if we changed one word. If we changed it to outdo one another in receiving honor, that would have been so much easier because we're good at trying to do that. If it was just outdo one another in receiving honor, we'd be like, yes, I'm already playing that game. That's a great idea. That comes easy to us. Why are we like that? We're like that because we think that honor is a zero-sum game. We think that there's like this ball of honor clay, which may or may not resemble a ball of pink Play-Doh. We think there's a ball of honor clay, and there's only so much to go around, right? And I've got this honor, and I can give some away. I can give some to James, and I can give some to Janie. I could give some to Larry. No. I could give some to Tim. And I could give some to Chelsea. Don't give it to her. And I could give some to Adam. But here's what's happening. The more I give away, the less I have. And, Angela, I'm going to give you a big ball of honor there. Yeah, I'm dragging this up. Now, what the problem is, I've given out all the honor, and there's nothing left for me. All the honor's been given out. And now I lose. All the honor's gone. I've lost it. Now what am I going to do? That's how we feel it works. If I give it out, what's left for me? But Jesus tells us, Luke 14, the verse we just read, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. In other words, if I hoard that honor and try to accrue it to me, what I'm going to find is it's slipping through my fingers and disappearing. It's gone. And I haven't given it to anybody, so no one else has been blessed by it, and I don't have it anymore either. And yet, if I heed Jesus' words, and I begin to give it out, outdo one another, and I just start putting out, I try to honor people as much as I can, move them ahead of me, above me, show them honor. What I find is that ball, it just never runs out. There's just more to give. Because those who humble themselves will be what? Exalted. It doesn't work the way we think and feel it works. So we should outdo one another in showing honor. Again, Jesus is our example. I won't take time to turn to Philippians chapter 2, but you know the passage, you know. I just read a little bit of it to you, but he says, you know, have the same mind in you that Christ Jesus had. You look out for the interests of others and not just the interest of yourself. Jesus humbles himself, right? Becomes obedient, goes to the cross, gives himself up, and what's the end result? God exalts him and gives him a name that is above every name. Jesus empties himself. He gives. And the end result is God's blessing and honor. A name above all names. Now, we got to be careful there, right? The wrong application to draw here is, look, I'm honoring you, so now you need to exalt me, right? No, that's not the way. It's not, I'm the biggest servant here, so I should get the most honor. I mean, that's not humbly honoring others. That's using service to exalt ourselves, using people to make our own names great. That's not what Jesus did. He accrues honor by dying. He didn't humble himself to honor others and serve them for his sake, but for theirs. He didn't use humility as a tool to get, but as a tool to give and be a blessing, trusting that God would exalt him in due time. What if we followed Jesus' example and obeyed these commands? I mean, what might that mean for us as a church if we were like this? Imagine our church was like that banquet table that Jesus talked about. The most honored people are in the front, closest to the pastor. That makes sense. The most honored people are in the front. And then as we work our way back, the honor goes down and down. Now, this is a Baptist church, so we probably would do it the opposite way. We don't want to be in the back. But let's pretend for the sake of illustration that the honored seat, that's not that far-fetched. For centuries in churches, particularly more established state kind of churches, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Catholic, they had a system of pew rents. Maybe you've heard of this. And the pews were kind of closed in. They would often have a, you know, boxed in, they have a little door, and a family would rent a pew. It was like, this is our family's pew. And they, and one of the main ways the church financed itself is important families paid pew rents. If you've ever been to Colonial Williamsburg, to the Bruton Parish Church there, you see this very clearly. If you go a tour, they'll show you, you know, here's the high exalted pulpit. for the pastor, makes sense. And the closest people, right, the wealthiest people had the closest pews. And they show you, this is where Washington, when he would come to Williamsburg, this is where Washington's pew was, and this is where he would sit. And then they point in the back, and there's a balcony, and the students from William and Mary, poor college students, they sat back up in the balcony way in the back. And it's this whole system, and it was just like that. The closer you were to the front, the more important you were. And it's like, if my family doesn't show up today, my pew's locked, and you don't sit in my pew. This is my family's pew. You're a third row level of honor, not a first row level of honor. Imagine if we were set up like that. If that's the way this church was, and everyone knows there's the important people, and there's the kind of important people, and then there's the not very important people back there. And we just, now we would never do something so explicit as that, right? I mean, we wouldn't make it so obvious that that's the way it was. But imagine if it were that way. Everyone's clawing and fighting. How, working, maneuvering, how do I move up to the places of honor so people will think highly of me? Well, we don't do pew rents. We don't think in those kind of terms, but maybe there are other, more subtle ways we think in those kind of categories. How can I be more significant here? How can I be more noticed here? How can I people be more impressed with me here? Imagine it was that way here. All week long, at work, at home, at school, online, in life, everybody's trying to win. Everyone's trying to get ahead. And now, hey, that's what we're doing too. Here at church, everyone's just trying to win, just trying to exalt themselves, just trying to get to the head of the line. Who could flourish? Who could flourish in that environment? Who could worship in that kind of environment? I mean, what would that kind of church environment tell the world about Jesus? What would that say to the world about Jesus if that's how we are? It would tell the world that deep down, really, Jesus is just another way to get ahead. And church is just another venue where people are trying to win. And people would stay away in droves. Who needs that? You can get that anywhere. Imagine instead a church with a culture of people trying to outdo one another in showing honor. A church where no one needs to strive for significance because everybody knows that they matter here. A church where no one needs to struggle to be noticed or appreciated. A church with no in-crowd and out-crowd. A church where anybody can flourish. A church where everybody matters. What would we need to do to have a church like that? Well, let me suggest four things we can start with. First, to have a church like that, we would need to know and rest deeply in the gospel ourselves. We would need to know and rest deeply in the gospel ourselves. In other words, we would need the gospel to be more in our lives than just, that's how I got in and now I've moved on. But it would need to inform how we think about ourselves and our life together. I cannot overstate how important this is. Until we have the gospel deep in our DNA, we will struggle to be an honor-showing church. Because the gospel frees us from being self-protective and self-promoting. Because it tells the truth about us. It's honest about who we are. We have so dishonored God and one another that only the death of Jesus could atone for our sinful, shameful, dishonoring behavior. Only the death of the Son of God. That's how bad we are. And at the same time, we are so loved by God that He willingly took upon Himself our shame and our sin, paid the price for it at the cross, so that our sin and shame is covered and paid for in the gospel. The gospel tells the truth about how bad and dishonorable we are, And it also tells the truth about how loved and accepted we are by the mercy and grace of Christ. So that in Christ, we don't need to strive for honor because we have nobody to impress and nothing to prove. The gospel speaks the clear word about who we are, how bad we are, and how loved we are, and how accepted we are by Christ. So we don't have anybody to impress. We don't have anything left to prove. Because Christ's word about us is the word that matters. His verdict of accepted and forgiven and reconciled through Christ is so certain and so strengthening that we don't need to strive for that anymore. We don't need to chase a human verdict. We don't need to strive to accept me, notice me, be impressed by me, because God has done all of that for us in Christ already. The gospel tells us all we need to know about ourselves to have a secure identity with nobody to impress and nothing to prove. Our identity is rock solid in Christ, so we are free to give honor because it doesn't cost us anything. All we need and all we are has been given to us already by Christ and can't be lost. So the first thing we must do is know and rest deeply in the gospel ourselves. If we don't, we will never be an honoring church. Secondly, say thank you regularly. Say thank you regularly. Thank you honors people because it recognizes and values what they do. It says implicitly, you and your contribution matter. We so often take for granted even the normal, everyday, every week things that happen in a church or happen in our home. You know, my wife makes dinner nearly every night for us. She does a great job. We eat really well. And I would like to say that the kids and I are effusive in our gratitude. This is amazing. Thank you. It is. I can't believe that once again you made dinner for us. I would like to say that's how we are, but the truth is, we just kind of expect it. I mean, that's all we've known our whole life, my kids' whole lives. Mom makes us a great dinner every night. I grew up, my mom made us a dinner. That's just what moms do. They make, and we ought to be effusive in our thankfulness, but too often we're not. But thank you, for even the smallest and seemingly mundane things is an important part of how we learn to honor one another. And not just because other people feel good when we say it. That's good too. But when we say regularly say thank you, it does something inside of us as well. It recalibrates our mindset from demand, which is normal, to gratitude, which is supernatural. It recalibrates our own mind. It begins to move us from a demand mindset to a gratitude and appreciation mindset. To recognize that the people God has put in our lives aren't burdens that we have to endure, but blessings we ought to appreciate and honor. Here's the third thing we can do. Set an example of a you first mindset. Set an example of a you first mindset. We honor others not merely by holding a sentiment in our hearts and minds, hey, I feel honor, but we show it. We prefer others ahead of ourselves, and we need good examples of that. I think about growing up. My dad was a good example of it. When I was a kid, our church was in the city of Saginaw at the time, and so we would go early often. I'd often ride with my dad early to church, and our church sat on a corner, and there was kind of a long, narrow parking lot, and then a street, and then a second parking lot that was much smaller that our church owned as well. And my dad almost always parked in this far parking lot, and there would be like four cars here when we got here. So we could get close if we wanted to. And the truth is, This lot wasn't going to fill up normally, so we could have even parked at this end of this lot. But he'd always park in the far lot. Why? Just leaving spaces open for other people. Just want you to park closer. You know, my college roommate, we were in senior dorms one year at Liberty University, and that guy was passionate about getting a good parking spot. And he would drive around for 10 minutes waiting for someone to leave. You know, it's like we could already be in our room if we had just parked over here. It's not that far. But and then if he parked there, it's like he wouldn't move his car. It's like anytime we're going somewhere, like, Ben, you drive. You're parked out there anyway. And so his car would sit there for a week because he, you know. We're going to honor one another. We're going to set an example of it. We never, my dad, it's like it almost, to me, if we're having a potluck, like, I cannot be the first person through. If we're not the last people through the line, it feels wrong. You let other people go first. We want to set an example of honoring one another and putting other people first. A church full of people are saying, you first, not me, you first, you go ahead. It's a church that's beginning to learn how to honor one another. That idea of you first, I'm going to overstate this, but it is a Christian sentiment. That wasn't a normal thing in the ancient world. It is leached out into our culture broadly, which has a Christian kind of background. So even if you're with people that don't go to church, there's some kind of sense that it's better to let other people go first. But that was not normal in the ancient world. It wasn't common. That whole thing about striving to get to the top of the table, that was normal. That is a Christian sentiment that's flowed into our society generally, but one we always have to fight for. Set an example of a you-first mindset. Fourth, pray for it. We have to pray for it. It is unnatural. It is not easy. We will not want to honor others above ourselves. Only God could do that in us. And so we have to ask Him for it. So, let's outdo one another in showing honor. Let's outdo one another in showing honor. As Ray Ortland points out, this is, as near as you can tell, the only command toward competitive sport in the whole New Testament. The only place where it tells us to outdo one another, it's a competition, is in showing honor. We are redefining the win, not by moving this way up the table, but by pushing other people up the table and taking the lower place. Yesterday, the kids and I went up to Saginaw to visit family. My brother has recently moved back from North Carolina, and they hadn't seen the cousins yet. And so we're up there, and so we visited for a while. And then all the guys went up to the football field at the high school to play football for a while. And so there's like six or seven, so it wasn't a huge crowd. And so we're playing football, and we take turns being quarterback. And it was basically two people going out and, you know, a person guarding each of them. And then Ian, our seven-year-old, was there. But it was an odd number, so there was nobody to guard him. But he's only seven. So we're playing. And he'd go out to catch the ball. And you couldn't go real far, but you'd throw him the ball. And he's pretty good at catching it. But if you threw it to someone else, he would walk back with this look of disgust on his face. Like, what are you doing? You know? And finally he comes back and he's just all irritated. He's like, I don't know why you don't throw it to the person that's open. And I said, buddy, your brother would like some catches. Your cousin would like some catches. Uncle Drew and Uncle Michael, they would like to catch the balls too. You're not the only person on the team, right? Plus, nobody's guarding you. You're open every play, right? So, I don't know why you don't throw it to the person that's open. But he's seven. He's immature. I'm trying to help him see, look, there's other people on our team. Now, if it was Owen, who's 16, right, and he's back, I don't understand why I'm not getting the ball, I would be a little less patient and understanding. I'd say, come on, man. Come on, you're almost a grown man here, right? These other people, they want to catch too. This is our team. This is our family. We want everyone to get a chance. We want everybody to win. Springview, this is our team. This is our family. We want everybody to win. We want everybody to win. So let's outdo one another in showing honor. Father, I pray. I pray for much mercy and much grace. It's easy for us to want to receive honor, maybe even expect or secretly demand it. We love to receive it. Lord, I pray that through Christ in us, our hearts would so change that we would begin to love to show it, that we would begin to love to give it out, that we wouldn't see it as cost to us to see other people promoted, other people recognized, other people appreciated, other people advancing, but rather we would seek and find joy ourselves as the rest of our team, the rest of this family flourishes, that we would outdo one another in showing honor. Father, we'll need much grace for this and much help. Father, I pray that that would so mark who we are as a church, that this would be a place where anyone can flourish, anyone can grow. Lord, help our identity in Christ to be so strong that we don't feel the need to prove ourselves, the need to impress anybody, but simply to trust in who you say we are and trust in who you are for us in Christ. Oh, Father, I pray you do this gracious work for our good and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It has been good to be here. And I'm so glad that you joined us for worship. Let me encourage you as you go this week to look for opportunities to outdo one another in showing honor. Two things before you go. One is, you matter here. You matter here. And I hope you know and rest in that. And let me send you out with this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.